Tonight the scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. I ask you to stand for the reading of the word of God. And as always, we remind you that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, and it rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
I think most everyone loves underdog stories, especially if your team is the underdog and they end up winning. And we've heard of underdog stories throughout history, David versus Goliath. More recently, the Miracle on Ice, 1980, the United States hockey team in the Olympic Games facing off against the Soviet Union as a group of college and amateurs for the United States against this national team that had won 6 of the last 7 Olympic gold medals, and the U.S. was victorious. Nobody expected it, and it was quite the underdog story. U.S. went on to win the gold medal those years, that year. A few years ago, Appalachian State defeats the University of Michigan in football in the Big House in Michigan Stadium. And it was terrible for those of us who are not rooting for the underdog in a day like that. But there was a battle of an underdog story that I'm not sure is as familiar to us today. It was the Battle of Valcour Island back in October of 1776. It was a battle that, in all likelihood, actually saved the American cause and the fight for independence. The British forces in Canada had recognized the importance of trying to control Lake Champlain in New York. They realized that if they could get in there and gain control early on, they could separate the American forces in New England and New York, and they would basically all but finish the rebellion before it had even gotten started. And at this point, the British Navy was far superior to that of the Americans, or who would want to be Americans. They had bigger and better ships. They were more experienced Navy. They had more men. They had more gunpowder. The American forces at this time in that place, under the leadership of Benedict Arnold, wasn't yet known as a traitor. They had to quickly construct their fleet with really an embarrassing shortage of resources and manpower. It wasn't quite like this, but it was almost like, okay, men, go out into the woods and come back out with a ship, is almost what they had to do. They definitely had to use a lot of green lumber that would warp, that would let water into these ships shortly after they had made them. And Benedict Arnold knew that he had little chance of actually winning this battle. So he devised basically a stall tactic, a game of hide and seek. He would try to get the British forces to waste their time chasing them, and it worked. British forces chased after this small fleet of ships, and they did end up destroying most of them. 11 of the 15 ships were destroyed. 80 men lost their lives. And so it wasn't an all-out victory. It wasn't a smashing success from the outward appearance for Benedict Arnold's ships and his group of men, but it actually looked like more of a defeat. But it proved to be a very strategic victory for the American quest for independence, because Benedict Arnold had disrupted the British invasion from Canada. And the main victory here was how long it took, the delay in time. Because as those days passed, weather got worse, winter approached, and the British forces had to retreat back to Canada for the winter. And during that time, while they were waiting, the American forces were able to regroup, to gather more resources, to gather more men, gather more strength, and they would be able to use that in the Battle of Saratoga, which many saw as a turning point in the War of Independence. In fact, 100 years later, one naval theorist would say this: this little American navy was wiped out, but never had any force, big or small, lived to a better purpose. So here we had, in a sense, an underdog story that we really are still enjoying the fruits of that battle today. Well, at the end of Mark chapter 3, it's as if there's no chance for the cause of Christ. It's as if the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ is the underdog. Even though Jesus has said in Mark chapter 1 that the kingdom of God is at hand, it seems as if at every turn the odds are stacked against this kingdom. It seems like it will be defeated, like it will not grow at all. Jesus is facing opposition and misunderstanding at every turn. Mark chapter 3, we went through that a few weeks ago, and we see in Mark 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees were plotting together with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. The ruling authorities want Jesus dead. Even Jesus' own followers, Mark 3, 19, Jesus lists his followers, these first 12 men that he had called to be his apostles. So you have a tax collector, you have a zealot, you have a few fishermen, and then you have Judas. You have one among 12 who will actually betray Jesus Christ. Well, we might say at least he's got his own family, but then we see, no, his family's not even with him. Verse 21 of chapter 3, Mark tells us that even Jesus' own family thinks that he's crazy, and they want to rein him in. They want to schedule an intervention and kind of keep him from spreading his message. So how is this kingdom going to grow? It seems hopeless. It seems like there's no chance for this underdog. But what we see in Mark chapter 4 is that it's going to grow, and it's going to be quite surprising how this kingdom will grow. In our passage today from Mark 4, Jesus tells two more parables about the kingdom of God that reveal both how he will build his kingdom and to what extent he will build it. And let me remind you, the kingdom of God is speaking of God's reign and rule in the lives of his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Mark begins his gospel by saying the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's been showing us that Jesus is both man and God. He is God in the flesh. He is the King, the long-awaited Messiah that God's people had been waiting for. This is who he is and what he will do. He will live the perfect life that his people could not live. He would perfectly obey the law of God. And then he will later lay down his life, be crucified on the cross to pay for our sin. He would be buried in that tomb. 3 days later, God would raise him from the dead in victory over sin and death, proving that he indeed was God, that God had accepted his sacrifice, that we indeed, through Jesus Christ, can be made right with God forever. This is the good news that Jesus is bringing, that he is demonstrating, that he is living out as the kingdom of God is at hand. Here in Mark 4, Jesus basically answers two questions for us. How is the kingdom of God going to grow, and how big will it grow? And what we see is that the kingdom of God is guaranteed to grow by the power of God through the word of God to such an extent that it will include multitudes of people from every nation. These two parables both have the element of surprise in them. God builds his kingdom in surprising ways. The first parable, the parable of the seed growing, it is surprising how the kingdom of God grows. By the power of God, through the word of God, and not by human effort or means. It grows while we sleep. We'll see. The second parable, the parable of the mustard seed, it's surprising how big the kingdom of God grows. From the smallest of beginnings, it grows way out of proportion, until it includes not only the Jews, but people from every nation. And so tonight we want to learn from these two parables. First, we want to see that it is indeed surprising how the kingdom of God grows. And the first lesson we learn is that God is the one who makes it grow. God does it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. In most of the parables, there's something unusual that will kind of grab your attention or help you understand what the main point is. And here it's the inactivity of the farmer that makes the point. What does he do after he plants the seed while it grows? He does nothing. Well, that's not quite entirely true. He does one thing. He sleeps. Night and day, he sleeps. And the point is clear. This man contributes nothing to the growth of the seed. And there are three expressions in the parable that underline this point. We're told he sleeps and rises night and day. He knows not how it grows, and the earth produces by itself. Now, we live in Lancaster County. There are a lot of farms around us. I'm sure many of you know farmers. Some of you may have worked on a farm before. And so we know, any good farmer would know, that this is not a true picture of successful farming. Any unattended crop would not really be worth harvesting. But that's not really the point. The point is the inactivity of the farmer. While he sleeps, he doesn't know how automatically the seed grows. God's work in building his kingdom, expanding his rule and reign in the lives of his people, the lives of more and more people, it does not depend on human activity. And Jesus is making this point loud and clear. God builds his kingdom while the farmer sleeps. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Isn't that a wonderful reminder for us? The Lord is the one who builds the house. He gives to his beloved sleep. And this is not saying that we do not have a role at all, or that the Lord does not use means to build his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 3 says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. I just mentioned that. But we do plant and we do water, but God is the one who brings the growth. He alone makes it grow. And so we don't have to worry. We can be like a patient farmer. And Jesus is like a patient farmer. And that he is supremely confident in his coming kingdom. He has faced all kinds of opposition from the religious leaders, from his own followers who misunderstand him. Even his own family is against him. But Jesus is not disheartened. He's not distraught. He's not discouraged. He's not desperate. He's at peace. He can rest. He knows his kingdom will be victorious. He knows it will grow. And so we don't have to be anxious. You and I, we can, in faith, sleep and rise with humble confidence in God that he has invaded this troubled world, not with a crusade, but with a seed that will grow into a fruitful harvest. Farmer sleeps night. He rises night and day. It grows while he sleeps. We're also told he knows not how. He can't explain it. He can't make it happen. Despite his absence and ignorance, the seed brings forth fruit. We don't understand how this happens, or when it happens, or why it happens for one and not another. He knows not how, but he knows that God is the one who makes it grow. And then it says the earth produces by itself. Without human effort is the point. And the word we get from this phrase here, our English word today, is automatic. It grows automatically, in a sense. It's without human intervention. It's happening by God's power. Listen, let me ask you a question. How was the Apostle Paul saved? How did he come to know Christ? How was he brought into the kingdom of God? How did God's reign and rule come to his life? Was it the result of human intervention? No. In a dramatic way, we can say no. Saul, at the time, did not even want to be a Christian. In fact, he didn't want anyone to be a Christian. And he was trying to prevent people from following Christ and stamp out any who wanted to be followers of Christ. But what happened? God intervened in his life in a powerful way. Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. And beloved, God can do the same in your life or in the life of the person that you love. And you are powerless to stop it. You are also powerless to make it happen. But thanks be to God, He is not. God is mighty to save. You know, you may be here tonight, and you may not even want to know God or love God or believe in God or to love and follow Jesus. Or you may know someone like that in your life, but beloved, God may do a gracious work in your life, or the life of the one you love, that you will then later be forever grateful for. God tells us in Job chapter 12 that in His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind in God's hand. Proverbs 21 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever He pleases. The king, the one who's supposed to be the strongest, the mightiest person on earth, and God's the one who holds His heart in His hand, and He can move and turn it wherever He wants as He pleases. God is the one who builds His kingdom. It may indeed be surprising how this kingdom grows, because God does it by His almighty power, independent of human activity. God builds His kingdom, and He builds His kingdom through His word. Mark chapter 4 has mentioned the seed often, and Jesus has made it clear that the seed is the word of God. Now, how God works is often beyond our understanding. It's beyond our control. It's a mystery. But the emphasis in this parable is on the innate power of the seed. The word of God has within it the power of its own success and triumph. Let the word loose and see what happens. You may be surprised. Watch it work. There is power in the word of God. God's word creates all things. God's word created the universe and everything in it. We've been working our way through this Westminster Shorter Catechism. Great summary of what the Bible teaches. And one of the questions is, what is God's work of creation? And the answer is, God's work of creation is God making all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God's work of creation is God's making all things by the word of His power. His word creates. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God spoke the universe into existence. Genesis 1:3 said, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God's word brings things into existence that were not. God's word brings life. And God's word can even bring life out of death. John 11, Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus. And He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, the man who had died came out. Why? Because He wanted to? He wanted to live again? No, because God's word brought life. Because in His hand was the life of this man. And He called him forth out of death. God's word can save people today. Anyone and everyone who will receive it. James, the brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 1, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. It's able to save you. Plant the word in a receptive soul, and off it goes. Watch it work. Watch a life be transformed. Paul would write in 2 Timothy to a young pastor. He says, Timothy, how from your youth, your childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is able to make us wise for salvation. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Romans tells us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Last week we mentioned Isaiah 55, that the Word of God will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose that God sends it forth for. There's power in the Word of God. There is power in what is written in this book. This book is unlike any other book you will ever read or you will ever hold in your hands. It's a life-giving, precious gift from God to us. It is true forever, and it has the power to change people's lives. I wonder if you have ever given someone a Bible. I wonder if you read the Bible on your own. I wonder if you've ever shared with something you've learned from the Bible. And if you haven't, I wonder why not. When we think about the power that is in the Word of God, I am sure that the majority of you here have had your lives transformed by the power of the Word of God. And there are many stories of this. This summer, a great book for you to read if you're high school age or above would be called Out of a Far Country. It's the story of Christopher Yuan. He and his mother wrote this book together, and it tells his life story, how he was living a life of sin, heavily involved in drug dealing and sexual immorality, and no interest in following Jesus whatsoever. His parents were praying for him over and over again. Finally, they had him at the table, and they were talking to him, pleading with him, and his father handed him his own Bible. He said, Christopher, here, just take my Bible. And his son took his Bible, and after his father left, he threw it in the trash. That's how much disregard and disrespect he had in his heart. What happened in his life? He was arrested and thrown in prison. While he was in prison, what did he find? He found a Bible laying on the top of trash. And what happened in his life? Well, I wouldn't be telling you the story, would I, if he had not repented of his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ. And now he is proclaiming the good news of the gospel wherever he can go. And there are stories like this all over. The son of Sam. Some of you may recognize that. David Berkowitz in New York many years ago killed many people and rightfully was put in prison for what he had done. When he was in prison, one of his fellow inmates, Rick, came up to him and began to talk to him about the love of Jesus and to tell even this man who was obviously guilty of great evil that he could be forgiven if he would turn to Christ. And David could not believe it. Didn't want really anything to do with it. He couldn't really believe that somebody could love him or forgive him for what he had done. Rick ended up giving him a Bible before he was transferred somewhere else. And one day David picked up that Bible and he came to the words in Psalm 34:6. It says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And David came to trust in the love of Jesus Christ and what Christ had suffered on the cross for him so that even he too could be forgiven. His life was transformed. Gaylord Kambarimi, the general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe, was one time walking along the streets carrying Bibles, trying to give them out. He came to a man and said, here, may I give you a New Testament? And the man said, I really don't want a Bible. He said, well, just take it. He said, if you give me your Bible, I'm just going to take the pages. I'm going to roll cigarettes out of it and smoke them. And Gaylord said, well, just read the pages first and then you can smoke them. So he gives him the Bible, walks away. 15 years later, Gaylord is at a conference. He's listening to a speaker. The speaker looks out and he sees Gaylord. He says, this man does not remember me, but 15 years ago, he gave me a New Testament. He made me promise that I would read the pages before I smoked them. He said, I smoked my way through Matthew and Mark and Luke. He said, I stopped when I came to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I could not smoke anymore. I had to give my life to this Savior. And now what was he doing? He was a full-time evangelist. pointing others to the powerful message of God's Word. Beloved, there's power in the Word of God. Just this week, Andy and I had the privilege of sitting down with Jesse and Audrey Epps and hearing their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. And both of them, when they were young, were at Good News Clubs. Many of you are familiar with Good News Clubs here in Lancaster County. What happens at a Good News Club? They open up the Word of God and they tell you about Jesus from His Word. And they had their lives transformed. And there are hundreds, there are thousands, there are millions of stories like this. There are so many stories like this, harvest stories you might call them, because we also see in this parable that there is a guaranteed harvest. The seed grows. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the air. The harvest comes. God builds His kingdom through His Word so that once He makes it grow, it does not stop. And it will not stop until it is harvested. This is so encouraging. This is so hopeful for us. The growth is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on me. God is the one who makes it grow. And God is not like us. You know, we don't always finish what we start. Sometimes we don't have the power to finish what we start. And we certainly don't have the power to guarantee success or growth. Sometimes we plant vegetables and they die instead of grow. The first time we tried to plant corn in our garden back before we moved here to Mount Joy, I don't think we ate one kernel of corn out of that. Sometimes a groundhog gets in our garden and eats it all. And I get upset and my daughters say, "Don't hurt the groundhog." Sometimes we start a project and we never finish it. We might get distracted or it's more than we realized. We don't have the resources, the ability to finish. But not so with God. What He begins, He completes. Every time, without fail. God has never stopped a project in the middle of it. He will always bring to completion what He begins in a person's life. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, we're tempted to doubt. We're tempted to get discouraged when it seems like nothing is happening. We find it hard to believe, but we can trust that God will work in His time and in His way. And He will bring the harvest. He will fulfill His promises. You know, many of you know Ben and Bonnie Craddock, who I don't think are here this evening. It may be. Bonnie sent me a message this afternoon that they were at the hospital with Bonnie's dad. Some of you know Bonnie's dad is dying of cancer right now, and he's with hospice, unless he may be with the Lord this very moment. I haven't heard. But what's happening in his life? He is suffering very painful cancer that he's dealing with right now, and Bonnie was asking for prayer. But they're so encouraged because they know that he has the hope of heaven. And she said, he just keeps saying, "Lord, take me home. Take me home." What's he asking for? What's he longing for? And what is going to happen in his life? The harvest is going to come to full fruition in his life, if it has not already. It's going to come soon. And his pain and suffering will be gone forever. And this work that God began in him will be completed. And he will see Jesus face to face and he'll be made perfectly like him. This is what is happening. There's power in the seed of the word that God will bring to harvest. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. Trust. Be patient. It is surprising how God grows his kingdom. But it's also surprising how big God grows his kingdom. And that's the point of the parable of the mustard seed. In this parable, the point is the contrast between small beginnings and great results. It's way out of proportion. The seed, the kingdom, it grows way bigger than we would ever anticipate, than we would ever expect. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which he says is the smallest seed on the earth. Now, the mustard seed is small, but it's not the smallest. So does that make Jesus wrong? Does that discredit the Bible? We would say no, not at all, not even close. And if someone tries to use this as a serious argument for discrediting the Bible, they're really only revealing their ignorance. There are hard questions to answer about the Bible, but this is not one of them. See, the mustard seed was indeed the smallest seed that they would use in farming. It wasn't the actual smallest seed on the planet, but it was proverbial for something small to them because it's the one they were familiar with, the one that they actually used. And so Jesus would say in Matthew 17, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So that was their proverbial expression for something that was very small. Proportionately, there was nothing that they planted that started so small that would grow to be so large. The mustard seed was the size of maybe a grain of sand. Or if you have a pen, it might have been about the size of the point at the end of your pen. You drop it in the soil, you wouldn't be able to see it. It's so small the birds could come and they could snatch it away in their little beaks and eat it up. But it would grow to be the biggest plant, the biggest bush in the garden. One gospel even calls it a tree and be so big, 3 to 6 feet in diameter, 10 to 15 feet high. When it started so tiny, and now it's become so large, huge, massive, compared to how small it started. Such a small, insignificant beginning, only to grow to such an impressive final size, which is the point of the comparison. The kingdom of God is like that. Now think about this. What was the extent of the kingdom of God when Jesus told this parable? The visible extent of the kingdom of God. Jesus had a handful of disciples who didn't really understand what he was saying. They weren't really a group of impressive men. The religious leaders were trying to do away with Jesus. His own family did not believe in him. There were some in the crowd who were starting to put their faith in Jesus, but not many in Jerusalem. In this tiny corner of the world, it's a tiny, tiny little fragment, so small, like a mustard seed, like a grain of sand. It looks so small, pathetic even. And Jesus comes in obscurity. He doesn't come with an army riding on a horse with swords and power and might. He comes as a tiny baby born in a manger. He's even forced to flee his birthplace and grow up in this obscure town, Nazareth. Nathanael would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When he's about 30, he begins to preach and teach. And this is mainly what he does over the course of 3 years. And then what's the crowning achievement of his life? He's crucified on a cross. He's put to death. He's buried in a tomb. And then how many followers did he have at this time? Maybe 500. How far had they spread? They're still in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone hardly anywhere. Only this tiny corner on the world still. It seems so small, so powerless, so insignificant. So that when they're trying to stamp this out, one leader would say, "Well, you know what? This kind of looks like some of the other things that have happened in our day. And if we just leave it alone, it's going to fizzle out and nothing will come of it. But if it's of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it." Right? And here we are today. It has not been stopped, beloved. It is growing and expanding. God's reign, his kingdom, it's more real, it's larger and more encompassing than the world could ever imagine. And this is the image that we get from the birds of the air making their nests in the shade. These birds that could have eaten the seed are now making their homes in this plant. And it's bringing to mind Old Testament imagery that the Jews would have been familiar with. Several times in the Old Testament, we see this imagery. One of them is in Ezekiel chapter 31. It says, "All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations." So God's kingdom grows to include all the nations of the earth, not only the Jews. And even today, we're not here, we're not in Jerusalem, are we? Even today, there are now people on every continent of the world who gather together to worship and love King Jesus. How far, how big it has grown. We have a vision of this in Revelation chapter 7. John writes, "After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Beloved, that's how big it grows. A multitude that no one can number, from every group of people on the earth. Well, how should we respond to this truth? Jesus has told us this parable, verse 33 of chapter 4. Mark tells us, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." So how are you able to hear the word today? How are we able to hear the word? The first response would be to urge us all to repent and believe in the gospel. And we all have the opportunity to do that this evening, whether it's for the first time or whether it's a reminder and an encouragement to our faith today. To recognize who Jesus is and to respond by acknowledging that he has the right to reign and rule in our lives. And once you've done that, you also respond with gratitude and hope. Gratitude and hope because the Word of God has worked in your life and you're so thankful for that. And you have hope because you know that it will work in your life and in the lives of people you know and love. So there's great hope for us that the power of the Word of God can change any life. Any life. There is no one who is beyond the power of the Word of God. So we have gratitude and hope. And then finally, we sow and we sleep, right? We sow and we sleep. The truth about Jesus is made known by the word which must be sown. That even rhymes. You could remember that. The truth about Jesus is made known by the word which must be sown. William Carey was a great missionary when he proposed to go to India to share the gospel, and his mission board told him at first, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Now, that's not a very biblical response to his desire. It's not a biblical response to this passage. Yes, God is the one who saves sinners. He does it through the power of his word, and he's given us, his people, the great privilege and responsibility to steward that word, to sow the word in the lives of others. So we sow and we plant and we water and then we go to sleep, trusting God to bring the harvest when and where and to what extent he pleases. That's why we put the quote from Martin Luther in the reflection this week. I asked Andy about it. I was like, "Do you think I should put this quote in the reflection?" But I said, "All right, let's go ahead. Let's put it in there. I'll grab people's attention." But this is what Martin Luther said. He said, "While I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course." And what's his point? His point there is this. You know, I proclaim the word of God. And then I trust God to work through that word. Now, not everybody's going to drink the glass of beer. That's not the point of the quote. So don't get hung up on that. The point of the quote is, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the word. And then what? We can go to sleep. We can rest. We can trust that the power is not in what we do. The power is inherent in the word of God. And that's why week after week after week, we will preach the word of God. And this is what God will use to build his church. And this is what God will use to build his kingdom. You know, in that battle of Valcour, what looked like defeat turned out to be the foundation for an ultimate victory. As I mentioned before, a victory that we are enjoying the fruits of today. When Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, it didn't look like it would ever amount to anything of any significance. When Jesus himself was crucified and buried in the tomb, it certainly looked like the kingdom was defeated. But we remember today that Jesus is risen, that he has won the ultimate victory, that he indeed is building his kingdom by his power through his word so that you and I may one day join our brothers and sisters from every tribe and every language and every nation and joyfully worship King Jesus and King Jesus only. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we do ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear, and we are so grateful that you have allowed us to hear your word, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary so that we can enjoy life with you. Lord, may you be pleased to bring fruit, to bring a harvest that would glorify your name. And may you grant us faith to trust you, to wait on you, and to continue to steward and love the word of God for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.